Let's read from the Word of God in the book of Zechariah and chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, one of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. The beginning half of Zechariah, from chapters 1 through 6, are all about these visions that the Lord gives to Zechariah. And the visions focus in on chapter 3. The beginning of chapter 3, the passage we're going to look at, is the center of these visions. And as the center, it serves as a key for unlocking the rest of the book of Zechariah, which is a confusing and tricky book to understand, a bit like Revelation in the New Testament. But Zechariah 3 gives us the key to unlocking this chapter, the key to unlocking this book, and from there the key to understanding all of God's Word, and particularly as we read it in the Old Testament. So let's read Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read actually from verse 12 in chapter 2, just the last couple of verses. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." This is God's holy word. I'm going to pray, and then we'll come to the preaching of the word. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we exalt your holy name, and we plead with you that by the power of the Spirit, we may see Christ in this scripture this evening. Help us, Father. Lord, we confess our sin before you. Lord, we confess our neglect of your word. We confess the way that we rebel against you, your law, in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we're sorry. Thank you that your word says, with your promise, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, as we come to the preaching of the word now, we come confessing our sin, acknowledging our need, and acknowledging that according to your promise in the scriptures, that when we confess our sin, we can be forgiven and we can come to you set free from sin, set free from shame, set free from guilt. So, mighty God, please help us with the eye of faith to see Christ clearly in the scriptures, we pray. Change our lives, we ask. And we pray, Lord, if there are any here this evening who don't know Jesus as their Saviour, oh Lord, we beg you that you would reach down in power and take hold of their lives and give them that gift of repentance and faith, that they may bow their knees before the Redeemer's scepter, that they may confess their sin and trust in Christ for the first time tonight and be saved forever. Bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter. And as we go through this, I'm going to start by asking a couple of really, really basic questions. And then they might seem a bit irrelevant, not quite connected. And then we're going to look at the vision that Zechariah the prophet has in this chapter. And then we'll see the oracles, the statements that happen at the end of the chapter. And then we'll come back at the end and look at the questions that we started with in just a moment and see how it all fits together, how it connects. So, the two questions. First of all, question one, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? If you were coming here in the bus this evening or walking along and you saw a friend, and the friend says, what are you doing? And you say, I'm going to church. And they say, why are you going to church? And you say, well, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to meet God's people. I'm going to pray. I'm going to sit under the preaching of God's word. I want to worship the Lord because he saved me. And your friend says to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do you say? Maybe something like, I am a sinner. I've rebelled against God in my heart, in my life, in my decisions, in my actions, in what I've said and done. I've sinned against God. I've broken all of God's law. But God hasn't left humanity who have rebelled against him apart. God in his Son has become a man, and his name is Jesus, and he died on the cross to take away our sin. And when we confess our sin to him, we can be forgiven, and we can be united with God's people, and one day we will be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. And that's the gospel, isn't it, in a nutshell. We'll see in a moment that that gospel is symbolized and shown to us in picture form in Zechariah 3. The second question, who are you? Who are you? And as a part of that question, what is your identity? What do you most think, this is me, this is who I am? Maybe it's your pension, maybe it's your salary, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your car, maybe it's your personality, your education, your abilities, your garden, whatever it may be. Where is your identity? What is it that you think, this is me, and you cling to it? And you know in your heart, when we read the word, when we come in prayer, that sometimes maybe we cling to it too much. It becomes a God to us. Those two questions, what is the gospel and what is our identity, sometimes seem to be separate issues, separate questions. But as we go through Zechariah 3, I want us to see that these are two sides of the same coin. They relate to each other directly and in a really important way that is fundamental to what the gospel is and the difference it makes in our life. So, what's happening in this chapter? As I said before we did the reading, there are these visions that Zechariah has, 8 visions at the beginning of Zechariah in the first 6 chapters. And for many reasons that Zechariah points with the language he uses and the structure that he gives his prophecy, points to this central vision in Zechariah chapter 3 about Joshua the high priest. In other visions, this angel, this heavenly tour guide, shows Zechariah the vision. Sometimes Zechariah is asleep, Sometimes he's awake and he has this vision, different kinds of visions. But in this one, it seems that it is the Lord, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he showed me Joshua. And that seems to relate to verse 13 of chapter 2. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Then he, who's he? Well, it's hard to know entirely with 100% certainty, but it seems to be the Lord is showing Zechariah this vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. Who is the most godly saint you have ever known? The most godly believer that you know? Maybe one of your parents. Your parents led you to the Lord. Maybe it was a friend who led you to the Lord. Maybe your pastor. Someone in the church. A dear friend that is now with the Lord. Who is it that most reminds you of Christ? If you were living in ancient Israel at the time of this prophecy, everyone's answer would probably be Joshua the high priest. He is the super godly believer. He's so godly. Once a year, only Joshua gets to go inside the temple into the Holy of Holies. Once a year to represent all of God's people in God's holy presence before the Ark of the Covenant and to offer sacrifice, to sprinkle blood on the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant where the law of God is kept. Joshua the high priest, the super saint. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. What's the scenario? What's happening in these verses? It's a court case. It's a heavenly court scene. The Lord is the judge, the one presiding in court. And in verse 2, we see some veiled description of who God really is, that God is triune. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Who is the Lord? We know, as we saw this morning, there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, here in this verse and many other places, there are pointers, veiled, mysterious statements that show us that in the one God, there are three persons in this mysterious way, in a very veiled way. The Lord is sitting as judge. And who is in the dock? Who is the defendant? It's Joshua, the high priest. And who is the accuser? It's Satan. Satan is standing there accusing Joshua, the high priest, before Almighty God in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not, that's Joshua, a brand plucked from the fire? And then we see something that's shocking to us. Remember, Joshua is the super saint. He's the high priest, the really godly believer. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Filthy garments. We see a little bit later, that as we come to verse 4, that those filthy garments stand for something. It's a picture. The filthy garments are a picture of Joshua's sinfulness before God. Joshua's sinfulness before God. So that's why it's so striking. You can imagine, first of all, hearing Zechariah speaking these words of prophecy all those years ago. And he talks about Joshua, and immediately this high priest, this really godly, godly man. And Zechariah tells you he's wearing filthy garments. And Zechariah tells you that those garments represent his sin. If Joshua the high priest looks like that before God, what chance have I got? Maybe you can relate to Joshua. Maybe you here
in your mind the voice of the accuser of the brethren, Satan, accusing you before the Lord. I know what you have done. I know your heart. I know your internet search history. I know your life. I know the depths of your sin, says Satan. He knows you, and he accuses you. And you know what? He's right. He's always right when he accuses us, because we are sinners. We are guilty sinners. And we hear Satan's voice, and sometimes we don't need it. Sometimes it's our own voice, pointing to our own sin and wretchedness before the living God. What happens? What do we do? Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Verse 4, he spoke, that seems to be the angel of the Lord, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And he, the angel of the Lord, said to Joshua, see, I have taken your iniquity, your sin away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes, with rich garments. What's happening there? Now we know from verse 4 that the filthy garments that Joshua the high priest is wearing, they stand for his sinfulness before God. And the Lord says, I'm going to take them away from you. I'm going to take those filthy garments off you. And I'm going to clothe you in rich garments, beautiful garments. And then, for some reason that's a bit strange, it reminds me of Peter saying to Jesus on the mountain, let's build 3 tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. Zechariah says, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Maybe he's talking to about the high priest's turban that he wears. Maybe it's a reference to that. Zechariah pipes up and says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they do. They put a clean turban on his head in verse 5. And they clothe him with garments. And the angel of the Lord is there. And the Lord is present there, observing what's happening, commanding all these things to happen. Now we know, don't we, from the New Testament scriptures and from the rest of the Old Testament, that our sin separates us from God. And when we hear the voice of the Satan and our own conscience attacking us, we know that we have sinned against the Lord. But the beauty of the gospel is that when we trust in Christ, our sin is taken away. And not just that, but Christ's righteousness is given to the believer as a covering for sin. Isaiah says, he sings in Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. It's the gospel. The Lord takes away our sin and gives us the righteousness of Christ. And this is shown to us perfectly in Zechariah 3. Maybe you're one of those people, if you're a believer here this evening, and when you read the Bible, you kind of gravitate towards the New Testament because it's simpler, it makes more sense. There is less of a cultural barrier between us and the New Testament. The language makes sense more. The historical narrative in the Old Testament can be confusing. The genealogies are long, and the history, to try and piece it all together, is really hard. So sometimes we stay away from the Old Testament. But Zechariah is one of the many, many, many passages in the Old Testament scriptures that shows us that the gospel is there so clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. So, so clearly. We may have to work a little bit harder to get there, but it is there. This is the gospel. Joshua is standing in filthy garments, his sin. Those filthy garments are taken off at the command of the Lord, and he is robed in rich garments. This is the gospel. Verse 6. So the The vision itself has finished, and now come two oracles from verse 6 and 7, and then verse 8 to 10. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here.'" It's really interesting, in verse 6 and 7, the Lord tells Joshua to do something. But if you think back to the vision from verse 1 to 5, what does Joshua do? What's he doing? We read in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." That's all he does. He just stands. He stands there. He's entirely passive. That's the only verb that is spoken about Joshua. He just stands. He doesn't take his clothes off. They are taken off him. He doesn't put the rich garments on. They are placed on him by others. He doesn't put the turban on. It is placed on him by others. He does nothing because he can do nothing, because he is a sinner before God. And you can do nothing to get rid of your sin. Nothing. Because you are a sinner before God. We need Christ. We need our Savior Jesus. He is the only one who can take those sinful garments off us. He can the only one who can remove our sinful hearts and give us a heart of flesh. We need Jesus. In verse 6 and 7 though, after Joshua has been clothed in these rich garments, after he has been saved in the imagery of this text, then he is able to act. Then he is given a charge of what to do. And it's just like that with the Christian life. We are saved. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We only bring our sin. And yet once the Lord has set our feet on the rock of Christ, once the Lord has taken away our sin, once the Lord has saved us and made us his child, then he gives us these commands, doesn't he? Then he says, now you walk in my ways. You obey my law. You grow in grace. You commit to your local church. Only after we stand knowing that we're saved. And so Joshua's actions, what he does, doesn't change the fact that he has these rich garments on. In the same way for you today, if you're trusting in Jesus, your greater or lesser godliness doesn't affect your salvation. Neither does it affect God's blessing on you or God's love for you. Maybe today, this morning, you got up really early and you read loads of the scriptures. And this morning, you have really grown in grace than the rest of today. You've fasted today. You've spoken to loads of people about Christ. And you come to church this evening, and part of you expects to be blessed a little bit more. And part of you expects God to love you a little bit more. Or maybe you're the opposite of that. Maybe you've had a horrendous week. Maybe this week has been rubbish and you're despairing and you barely touched the scriptures this week and prayer is really hard and you come to church this evening and you think, God's going to bless me less today because of my sin. God loves me less today because of what I haven't done and what I have done. All of that kind of thinking, whether you're doing really well and you expect God to love you more and bless you more, or if you're doing terribly and you expect God to love you less and bless you less, all of that thinking assumes that you can put the righteousness on yourself and you can get rid of the sin yourself. You can't. You cannot do that. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more or love you less. You are so secure, Christian, in the gospel. You are so secure. when you die and you go to heaven, you will be so much more happy, but you will not be more secure in your salvation than you are now, sitting in this pew.
We've said, haven't we, as we draw to the end of the text and then come to fit it back with the beginning questions, we know from reading the New Testament that Christ is the reason behind this. It's the Lord Jesus that makes it possible for Joshua's sin to be taken away and righteousness to be given to him. It's the Lord Jesus that makes it possible for our sin to be taken away and his righteousness to be given to us. But what about this text? What about the people who first read this, who first heard this prophecy? They didn't have the New Testament. How would they have understood it? Verse 8. It says, the angel speaking to Joshua. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. Joshua and the people around him, this event in chapter 3, it is a symbol. And we've seen what that symbolism means. It's pointing to the gospel of Jesus. Carrying on from the verse. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. A stone with seven eyes and a branch. How on earth do they clarify anything about the meaning of this passage? The stone, it's hard to know exactly what it means. The seven eyes are probably seven facets. You know, if you look at a beautiful gemstone or a diamond, you see that it's multifaceted. There are many sides of it in its beauty. In the same way, this stone seems to be something like that. Perhaps it's one of the stones on his ephod, on his breastplate, as the high priest. Perhaps it's one of the stones that went on the shoulder pieces of his garments. They represented the tribes of Israel, the people of God, when Joshua went into the temple. It wasn't just him going, it was all the people represented in him going into the holy place. But what about the branch? Now the branch is it where it gets really clearly gospel-centered. I am going, in verse 8, to bring in my servant the branch. This is the Lord speaking, and so the branch is the servant of the Lord. Now already that gives us Old Testament bells begin to ring in our head. And if you move forward into chapter 6, which is the final vision at the beginning, and then there's this sort of enacted parable from verse 11 to the end of chapter 6. Let me read from verse 11. This is the Lord speaking to Zechariah the prophet. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, that's the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So in these verses we learn so much more about this servant, the branch. Who is he? Well, he's a king. Kings in Israel were always of the tribe of Judah. But he's also a priest. He was to rebuild the temple of the Lord. He was to be a priest. And priests in the Old Testament are always and only from the tribe of Levi. So what's going on? When we link them together, we have memories kind of resounding of Melchizedek in Genesis and in Hebrews, this king, this prophet, this priest who points to Christ. And so we see that this person who is the branch, his name is the branch, is both king and priest. And so there can be only one person. It can only be
Jesus. It can only possibly be the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 23 and verse 12, we're told a bit more about this branch. And Jeremiah says, his name will be the Lord our righteousness. And so it all fits together back in Zechariah chapter 3. It all fits together. This branch is Jesus. He is a king and a priest. He can rule us. He can take away our sin. He can represent God to us because he is God. He can represent us to God because he is man. It's Jesus. He is the branch. He is our righteousness. So when Joshua's sin is taken away and righteousness is given to him, when the believer in the Old Testament or today trusts in the Lord, repenting of their sin, their sin is taken away and righteousness is given to them, how? It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. We started with two questions. What is the gospel? Now we see it in Old Testament picture language. By faith in the branch, in Jesus. Our sin is taken away and righteousness is given to us. This is the gospel. What about our identity? The second question we asked at the beginning. What is your identity? What defines you and makes you you? I gave a list of many things at the beginning. Maybe it's the number of followers you've got on Twitter. Whatever it may be, your identity should not be in that, but in what Christ has done for you. That is your identity. Just like Joshua, the high priest, he just stood there. He didn't take off his clothes or put on the new clothes. He just stood there. Christ, the branch, was his identity, fully and completely. And for you this evening, if you're a believer, Christ must be your identity and him alone. Anything else comes from that. But that must be right at the core of who we are. What if you're here this evening and you're saying to yourself, but I'm not a Christian. I don't trust in Jesus. This doesn't make sense. Or maybe you're thinking, and maybe other people think you're a Christian, but actually deep down you know that you're not. And when people speak about loving Christ, adoring Jesus, worshipping him, you find it confusing. And culturally you fit in, but in your heart you know that the Lord is far from you. If you're not a Christian today, you are like Joshua at the beginning of the parable. When you stand before the Lord, and that is all the time, because the Lord sees you. If you're not a Christian, he sees you in your sin. And that is what defines you before God. He sees you in your sin. And the scriptures are so clear that the Lord God hates sin. It is of utmost offense to the Lord. It is a breaking of his holy commandments. The scriptures are very clear that if we live our life rejecting the Lord, not trusting in the Lord, not confessing our sin to the Lord, we die at the end of our lives and we come into judgment before the living God. And if you have not trusted in Christ, he will judge you in your sin and he will separate you from all that is good forever and ever. The Bible calls that place hell. It is horrific. But this evening, I've explained the gospel clearly to you. And you know that all you need to do is confess your sin to the Lord. Say to the Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way I've lived as though you didn't exist. I'm sorry for the way I've rejected you and walked against you and gone my own way and tried to rule my own life. I'm sorry for breaking your law. I'm sorry for running away from you and ignoring you. Please, Lord, forgive me. Please forgive me. Take away my sin. And you know what? The Lord will forgive you because the Lord Jesus died on the cross to take away your sin so that you can be forgiven. And the moment you trust in the Lord, the moment you believe in Him, your sin will be taken away from you and you will be clothed in garments of salvation. The righteousness of Christ will be given to you. And so when the Lord God sees you, and when you die and you come into judgment before the Lord, He won't see your sin. He will see the righteousness, the glowing, dazzling, perfect, beautiful righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour. And you will be safe and saved forever and ever and ever. This is the gospel. So we've seen in the book of Zechariah, looking at Joshua the high priest, how his sin is taken away and righteousness is given to him. And all of that is made possible because of what Zechariah calls the branch. And we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament that that can only possibly be the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed, precious Saviour.